My name is Mitch. I'm on the ministry team here. A couple of things I want to tell you before we get started. In this talk today, there are a lot of Bible references, and if you're a note taker, you probably won't be fast enough, but I have printed them all out, so there's a little sheet in the foyer you can take if you want to make sure you've got all the Bible references that we hit on. Also in the foyer is a bookshelf with a bunch of books that have big questions. Questions about the faith and about Christianity. We've ordered those in for this series. They're $5 each for you to buy. That's heaps cheaper than you can buy them anywhere else. So have a look at those in the foyer. And no small groups this week, prayer and praise. The small group booklets for the second half of the term will be out next weekend. Let's pray and we'll have a look at this. Our God, as we look at this question of the Trinity, would you please show us where it is in your word? Would you show us why it matters and the kind of difference it makes to each of us and to us together as a church family? We pray that you'd bless us in this way in Jesus' name. Amen. I was having a catch up with a guy this week, one of my mates who's not a Christian. We were at the country club and, you know, we've been catching up for a while, friends for a while, and we talk about all sorts of things. We talk about business and life and relationships and all that kind of stuff. Every now and then we talk about faith, Christianity, religion, all sorts of things come up. Suffering, the Bible, ethics, what church is like, judgmentalism. But not once has my friend ever said, "Hey, I would totally be a Christian if only I understood the Trinity." I've actually never had someone who's not a Christian say to me, "You know, the deal breaker for me is the Trinity. Can we talk about the Trinity for a while?" I've never had that. And even amongst Christians, I think the Trinity is an idea that sort of we know is there, but it's actually, it does our head in a bit. The idea that one thing would be three things at the same time. We're not even sure what difference would it make anyway. I mean, there are some things in the faith that are easy to understand the difference they make. If God is love, well, therefore you be loving. If God is just, well, you seek justice. If Jesus has forgiven, then we be forgiving. If God is Trinity, then we be Trinity. What's the outcome? So it's a difficult thing to understand, and I struggled to understand my whole Christian life, even when I was at Bible college and it was really clearly and extensively explained. It was an idea I struggled with myself. And so today's, you know, big question for us is, why the Trinity and does it really matter? Because the idea of one God is really easy to understand. You can imagine one person on an island. You can see that, can't you? There's one man on an island. And kind of the big major faiths of the world, most of them are one God, monotheistic is the word. Judaism, from which Christianity was born out of, the ancient Israelites believed in one God. In fact, if you went to Brisbane, to Margaret Street, to the synagogue about 8:55 every weekday morning, you would go there and they would recite a thing called the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Most of their existence, they were fighting off ideas from their neighbours of competing spirits and gods trying to be number one in the pack. But Israel were just one God. Christianity comes up out of Judaism when Jesus comes along. And of course, the Christians and the early church, they proclaimed the idea of one God as well quite loudly. Heaps of places we could look at this, but we'll go to the book of James. In the book of James, James is a guy who lets you know what he's thinking. And he says to the people there, you know, you're pathetic. You believe things, but you don't do anything about it. I want to tell you, the demons even believe, okay? There's nothing good about believing. But the thing for us to notice in James 2:19 is that what happens is he mentions God being one. All right, so let me read that for you, James 2:19. Here's what it says. "Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." One God. Easy to understand, one person on an island. And not just Judaism and Christianity, but Islam has one God. Islam, which endorses kind of the New and Old Testament, essentially, in the way that we have it. One of the big things about Islam is you must not believe in any more than one God. It is a heinous sin to do so. Let me read you a few bits of the Quran to point that out to you. Here's Surah 4, God will not forgive those who serve other gods besides him, but he will forgive whom he will for other sins. But you must not believe in any God but one. Another spot, he is God, there is no God but him. His are the most gracious of names. But the biggest reference for one God in Islam in the Quran is Surah 112, if you want to look it up. Say God is one, the eternal God, he begot none, nor was he begotten, none is equal to him. One, very important and very easy to understand, just one God. The thing about the Bible, though, from the very beginning, it's not as simple as one God. It's actually a whole lot more complex than that. We get hints very early on that there's something going on more than we expect, not just one. Even in Genesis chapter 1, there's this moment where when God is creating and he refers to himself in the plural. Let me show you. Genesis 1:26 is where we're at. God says, let us make humans in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, etc., etc. See that? Let us make in our image. What was he talking about there? It's a few theories. One is this idea that God is using a thing called the royal we. I've never really understood the royal we, but it's something like, you know, the queen saying, we are not impressed, just referring to yourself, which is a good idea, but in ancient Hebrew, there's no such thing as the royal we, no one ever used it. So that doesn't work. Other people have suggested maybe it's talking about the angels, that God is there with like this heavenly assembly, and he says, let us make humans in our image. The only problem is, the Bible is at pains to say that none of the angels or anyone else was involved in creation except God. So we have this curious, unsolvable reference to God as our and us. Happens once more in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is about to be sent by God to do a job. Isaiah 6:8, Isaiah is speaking and he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Plenty of other places as well where you get this difficult to explain plural use of God talking about himself. One God, but somehow us. Then you move to Christianity and kind of suddenly this whole thing becomes clear, where somehow it's not just one person on an island, it's three. Suddenly three people begin to get very clearly named. And you see it time and time again. One of the first big places is when Jesus is baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and begins his public ministry. And he goes down into the water and Jesus is called the Son there. The Spirit comes along looking like a bird and there's a voice from heaven of the Father. Let me read it to you from Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water. At that moment, the heavens are opened. He sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The Spirit, the voice from heaven, the Son. There's three people here. End of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is just resurrected. He's about to go back to be with the Father, and he's about to send his followers out on the Great Commission. And he mentions the three again in Matthew chapter 28. From verse 19, we read, Jesus speaking, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you one more. One more where there's three. John chapter 14, Jesus is about to die. He's with his closest followers in the upper room. He's praying with them and talking to him before he goes to die. And in this prayer, we see again that there are three distinct people, in a sense, they're not the same thing. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." One God, one person on an island, but not quite, but three people on an island. But you know what? Not quite. There are three, but the other thing the New Testament says is they're all the same thing. Simple? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three things, yet all of them called God at many points in the New Testament. For example, in the letter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing to them, and in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God, our Father." Father, God. And the Son, over in Titus, the young bloke Titus is written to by Paul. He's about to become a church leader. He's been told heaps of stuff. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he's encouraging Titus and God's people to be patient. And here's what it says: "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." God, Father, God, Jesus. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. One place for this is in Acts chapter 5. I'll just take you to this one because I like it. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are part of the new kind of growing church, and they want to make themselves look cool. So they sell their block of land and pretend they're giving all the money to the church, which is not true. They're giving about 10 bucks and keeping the rest for themselves. And the interesting thing for us in this reference is to notice who they're accused of lying to in the midst of this. So we read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 from verse 4. Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept yourself some of the money? It belonged to you before it was sold, after it's sold. You could have used the money for whatever. Why did you do such a thing? You haven't lied to men, but to God." Lied to the Holy Spirit equals lied to God. That's how they saw it. Father God, Son God, Spirit God, three, yet one. It's the tri-unity. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have this brochure called Why You Shouldn't Believe in the Trinity, something like that. You can get it. They have it down on their stand when they're down the street. And the first opening paragraph says in it, "Trinity is not a word in the Bible." And that is true. It's not a word in the Bible. We totally made it up. Actually, the first Christian to use it was a guy named Tertullian in about the early 3rd century. Tertullian was a guy who lived in North Africa, and he was very angry. He was described as firing white-hot bullets of words, and he was forever trying to defend the faith. And around him in North Africa were all these kind of pagan religions with all these spirits and all of these gods, and he's trying to shore up Christianity, and he's the first one who says, "Hey, listen, the Bible, you read the Bible, and you can't find anything else but there being one God, yet three of them, yet they're all God." The best way we can explain that is a trinitas is the word he uses. Trinity. And so it became a shorthand way of describing what we see. Trinity is not a biblical word, but it is a word that describes what's biblical. It's not a biblical word, but it is a word that describes what's biblical. But it is hard to get your head around. It is really hard because you're either three things or you're one thing. And so the church has time and time again tried to come up with pictures to help for this, and none of the pictures ever really work. People will say the Trinity is like a triangle. It's the same thing, yet it's got kind of three sides, which is not really true because in the Bible it's described as three separate things at the same time as being one thing. So triangle's not quite helpful. People have said a three-leaf clover, which is really just a triangle with curves. That doesn't help. I thought someone described it as a three-headed dog, and that was just not helpful in any way. And then I Googled three-headed dogs for a while. And then there's the one where it's, you know, the God is like water. He can be kind of ice as a solid, or steam as a gas, or water as a liquid. And then you think about that, and it doesn't really work. And even if it did, I don't know how to be helpful. It's really hard to understand. If you're going to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, you are going to have problems understanding it. You're going to have problems explaining it. But I actually think you got bigger problems if you don't believe it. I'll tell you why I think you got bigger problems if you don't believe it. Imagine this. Imagine you got one person on an island. And this person on the island, this person on the island is relational. They want to have mates. And they're all powerful. But something about them means they need to have relationship. So what does that person on an island do? They make friends because they need them. They create because without creating something, they would be discontent, lonely, incomplete. Or alternatively, they're not a person that needs to be a relation at all, and they just make things for fun to play with. Can I suggest if you don't have a Trinitarian God, if you had a Unitarian God, this God becomes very needy, perhaps demanding, could even be cruel. Whatever they are not complete without someone else's help. And perhaps they just love to rule it over people. I actually think that's the kind of God that you meet in different ways in Islam. A God who is alone and incomplete and needs things or wants to rule over things. I think you've got big problems if you believe in just a kind of Unitarian God. But imagine a different island. This is an island with three people on it. Imagine this island. There's three people and they are relational. They do like having friends, but they actually all have friends. They really love each other. And they're all powerful and they can make everything they need, and they've got all the food they need and all the water they want, and they've got all the friendship they need, and they're just enjoying it, and they can do whatever want whenever they want, and they're complete and perfect. And this is a great island. What do these people create? These people create because they want other people to come to the island with them. They want other people to join in the party, in a sense. And they don't need anything, so there's no cost. They're not incomplete, so they're not desperate to be completed. By themselves, they are perfect and have all they need, and they want to share it. This is the kind of God you have with the Trinity. A God who has always been perfect, self-reliant, in loving community, but a God who wants others to know its beauty. In that bit of the Bible that Josh read out for us, that's really what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I'm about to go, but I want these people to believe, to have this amazing unity that we have already. I want them to know this love and this goodness. Listen to the prayer of Jesus from John 17, from verse 20. My prayer, he says, is not just for my disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be in us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And listen to this bit. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What God's doing there is creating and saving people because he wants them to share in his goodness. He wants others to enjoy it. The God that is Trinity is hard to understand, but I tell you what, it makes a very big difference. A very big difference. The God is Father, Son, and Spirit doesn't want to take from you, he actually wants to give from you. So when he says that Jesus dies on the cross for your sin and it's a free gift, he means it. It's by grace. The Christian God is not a demanding God or a lonely God or a God who needs to be completed or a God who is looking for our approval or a God who depends on us getting everything right. He's not that at all. He's a God who gives his own son that we might join his family. He's not just a giver, but he's always in relationships. He's always in community, and that's what his people should be like. I think this is where there's a sense of where the rubber hits the road with the Trinity here, because God is not big on individualism. He's not big on kind of lone wolves, on people who want to do it all themselves. I don't know what you're like. I don't know if you're the kind of person who, you know, you've got a 5-year plan for your life or a 7-year plan for your life, or you've got a really clear agenda for your family and, you know what steps you've got to take and you know what you've got to do. And if the church fits into that and if Christianity fits into that, that's all well and good. But if it doesn't, you should just kind of get rid of that. If something doesn't help your life, you should cut it out. Just be around people who kind of support you, but nothing else. If it's just about you, if just about your agenda, if it's about others that will just help you, this is very unlike the God we meet in the Bible. The Trinitarian God who is about loving and giving continually. You know, some people in this church are actually excellent at giving themselves to God-like community. Really excellent about not being about themselves. I reckon in the last couple of weeks I've been having conversations with people and some people's lives are mad, aren't they? They have grief, they have pain, they have a job that goes forever, their garden is a mess, and there's just all of that going on in their life. And yet, they turn up to small group, they turn up to church, they ring other Christians, they cook for other people, they play music, they take time to care. And the rest of their life kind of goes a bit backwards, but they throw themselves into God's people, into God-like community. Because God is Trinity, they're being Trinity. It is hard to understand, you know. Three who can be one and still three at the same time. But it's really important. Your view of what it means to be a Christian and your view of community and your view of how God behaves are very different with a Trinitarian God. Because the Trinity shows us a loving, self-reliant God who wants to give us a place in a loving community that's like him. Why don't we pray? Father, Son, Spirit, we want to confess the smallness of our brains in a sense, because when we try and fit you together in our head, it feels like putting a square peg in a round hole. So we want to pray that you would help us to trust this idea of the Trinity and see what difference it makes. Would you forgive us where we have mistaken you for a selfish, lonely, demanding God who needs things? Thank you that Jesus died for that sin. Would you help us to see you as this kind of perfect, self-reliant, loving sort of community, this team? And would you show us that that's what we're invited into for free through the Lord Jesus? And make us a church family that reflects that. In Jesus' name, amen.